Now, for those of you who weren't here this morning, let me just say a word or two about our speaker tonight, Dr. Panosian. We have known him not too well, but we've known him for a number of years, and he tells me that he has spent 52 years lecturing in Bob Jones University, and especially in the area of history, and especially church history. And he's coming within 2 weeks of retirement. He'll be retiring from his labor there. And we appreciate this dear servant of the Lord, as I said this morning. Some of you might recognize him. That's because you saw the film, The Flame in the Wind, or the printing, because he appears in both of them. In one, he was burned at the stake in Spain, and in the other, he was the printer in the printing, telling about getting Bibles into the communist lands. And so we're delighted that our brother was able to come along and share his unique presentation of the history of some of the great men of God. This was a suggestion made to him by Alan Cairns some 20 years ago, and our brother has crisscrossed the world at different times, going to our churches, for example, in Ireland, going to South Africa and other places, ministering this unique presentation of the Word of the Lord. And we rejoice with him, especially his dedication in the matter of teaching, because with skills, you can go out into the world and you can make a lot of money. But this man and his wife dedicated themselves to the service of the Lord, and you will know if you're a Christian school teacher, you're not going to be paid the highest salary, and that's the same for universities as well. But this man and his wife, they have certainly given a lot to the Lord, and we thank God for them. I was greatly blessed by his presentation of Martin Luther this morning, and I'm looking forward to hearing about the life of William Tyndale. May the Lord bless your brother as you minister to us.
Good evening. I appreciate your being here tonight. I must say, on the eve of stepping aside from the classroom after these years, I must give testimony to the Lord's goodness, his grace, his provision, the opportunity to teach young people, to minister to their emerging lives, and to see them by the thousands over the years go out into the harvest fields and labor till the evening comes with its call to go home. I can think of no better way from this vantage point of having spent a life than to work with immortal stuff and to help contribute to the preparation of young men and women in the service of Jesus Christ. I thank you for being here tonight. I want to ask you again to exercise your imagination and be willing to believe that I was born in the 1490s. The 1490s. My time on this earth was relatively brief. In my early 40s, I left this world. You come to a service of worship, and you who know the Lord and are accustomed to doing so, bring with you your copy of the Word of God in your language. And when your pastor or any minister invites you to turn with him to a certain passage, he does so because he wants you to understand that what he is proclaiming from this sacred desk is not his own word, but the word of the everlasting God. Imagine, if you can, what it would be like to live a life in time, and to go into eternity without ever having held the Word of God in your hand, without being able to read it if you did. We take for granted literacy, but how rare that privilege was 500, 600, 700 years ago. What a privilege it is for you to hold in your hand, to open and read in your own language the book of God. In my time, that was not possible. I lived in England, born there to an average family, but given by the grace of God, exceptional gift. I built nothing in the course of a lifetime. I pastored no church. I founded no institution. There is virtually no monument to me. Oh, on the shores of the Thames River in London, just across from the Parliament building, there is a small, just about life-sized statue in my memory. There is no grave that people come to see. And a few more than 40 years passed with little left behind. All that's left behind is that book in your hands, in English. 90% at least of the words and phrases in your English New Testament were those that I chose as I translated from the Greek, necessarily choosing words and phrases that express most accurately what the original says. And they have been retained in your so-called authorized version. This is my monument, but it is the monument of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Born in England, I say, in Gloucestershire, Gloucestershire, which the English strangely pronounce Gloucestershire. A very religious environment. Indeed, so religious was that area, so well steeped in Romanism, in churchianity, in saints and sacraments, that an expression developed in the English language. If you wish to say that something was absolutely certain, you declared it was as sure as God is in Gloucestershire. But God was not known through His Son because of the clouded, confused, corrupted additions of human tradition to original truth. I say, if you did not have the book in your hand, you were dependent on what the priest said. You had no way of comparing what the priest said with what was truth. No standard, no yardstick. In my youth, there was available on the continent of Europe Bibles in the languages of Spanish, Portuguese, Italian, German, French, Danish, Polish, and Czech, Bohemian. But it was forbidden by law in England to translate the Bible into the English language. Out of fear that in the hands of the people all kinds of confusion would result. Out of ignorance that the author of the book of God is the one who indwells the true believer and leads him into all truth. What a thing it must be. What power must reside in this book if a nation forbade its access to its people? And if that be so, and it is so, how ought you to regard this book? How ought you to dwell in it? How should it be the touchstone of truth for your days and for your years and for the eternity to follow? God gave me the gift of language. I could easily learn languages. Of course, English was my mother tongue. And though it's not certain exactly when, at the age of 13, I was enrolled in Magdalen Hall. Magdalen Hall, again, the English pronunciation. Magdalen Hall, which was the preparatory school for Oxford University, the college, Magdalen College, intending to become a priest in the Church of Rome. That was the only church, the only organized ecclesiastical system. And this was my assumed calling. I learned Latin in grammar school. Latin grammar was the subject, for all learning was lectured in Latin. I later learned Greek by a teacher who spoke Latin. That way, people from various countries could all understand the lectures. So all learning was presented in Latin, whatever be the subject. My native tongue was English. I learned Latin grammar, and in Greek class, learned Greek by one who taught Greek in Latin. Now, Latin was not the language of Revelation. In the 14th century, the first English translation was by John Wycliffe, as you may know. 14th century. John Wycliffe did not have access to the Greek manuscripts, a Greek edition of the New Testament. He translated from the Latin. Latin was the language of the Church of Rome. It still is. But Latin is not the language of Revelation, not the language of philosophy and religion and concept. Latin is the language of law and government and action and deed. It is the Roman language. For example, there is no word in Latin that corresponds in meaning to the concept of repentance. The nearest word in Latin is translated do penance. And it doesn't take much imagination to discover that that results in a religion of works righteousness, of doing, not believing, not receiving, but works. In the providence of a gracious God, John Wycliffe's labor did not enjoy very wide circulation. I say it was not ideal. It was better than nothing. But there was not yet developed movable type printing. That wonderful invention, which was a miraculous ability to transmit words, ideas, thoughts to tens of thousands of people relatively inexpensively. If you wish to purchase a copy of Wycliffe's New Testament in the 14th century, it would have had to have been copied by hand. Manuscript. Manus is hand. Scripto is to write. To write by hand. The cost of a copy of Wycliffe's New Testament was the equivalent of a day laborer's wage for 1 year. And few people, therefore, could obtain it. No one could suspend living expenses for a year while saving money to buy a copy. And few would be able to read it if they could. How God prepares the times and the tools for the communication of His truth. He prepares the times and the tools as well as His servants. 15th century is movable type printing. Hardly a generation or more before I was born did movable type become available. And Erasmus, my Greek teacher, who, because he moved to Cambridge University after a while, I moved to Cambridge also. Erasmus, I say, in 1516, when I was in my 20s, published for the first time a copy of the New Testament in Greek, which became the tool used by those who translated the Scriptures. Luther used it in the 16th century to translate into German. I was to use it to make Paul speak English, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the others as well. I moved with him to Cambridge University. Cambridge was the university for the scripture men, as they came to be known. I came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ through reading Paul's epistles in Greek. The Word of God was powerful to my soul. I learned the Word of truth not by becoming ordained a priest of Rome. I was, in my early 20s, ordained a priest. But I was an unsaved priest, and an ignorant priest, but a searching priest. And the high priest revealed himself through his word. I became part of a group which regularly met at the White Horse Inn, a restaurant, tavern, of scripture men. Among them were men all but one of whom were to seal their testimony with their blood. Among these were Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer and Frith and Parker and Tyndale and Coverdale. He was the only one who died a natural death, and he at 81. More of him shortly. There we met regularly. We studied the scriptures. We conversed of truth. We shared insights and understandings. And we were being prepared for what we did not then know, to stand forth as a testimony of truth in a dark time. But soon it became obvious to me that I needed to do something with my life. I needed to find an outlet, a service, a means of using what I had learned. And I was given a commission to become the tutor to the two young sons of a nobleman and his wife who resided in a palatial manor house, Little Sodbury Manor, Sir John and Lady Walsh. Two young sons, the elder of whom was 6 years old. Now, I was not their nanny. I was not their caretaker. I was their tutor. I taught them their lessons. I lived in the manor house with the family, had rooms on the third story, had much leisure time, which God used in my preparation for what I did not then know. I would walk through the roads into the village. I would talk to common people. I was reared in university environment. I was living in a noble family. And now I walked among the common people, learned their language, their expressions. God was preparing my own vocabulary to be able eventually to communicate to all classes of people. I did not know anything about this at the time, but God was working. And I went and often preached at a little church, St. Adeline's Church, the only one in all England with that name, perhaps with good reason. And these days were spent, and the nights as well. In Sir Walsh's home was often the visit of important people, guests traveling through. In those days, not the facilities which you have in your environment for travelers. They would stop, if men and women of substance would stop in manor houses and be received, because any traveler was a source of news of what was going on in the world. Where have you been? What have you heard? What's it like beyond? Nothing of your media, do you call it, in those days. And therefore, entertained at Lady Walsh's table, groaning with food, many times, many, many evenings, bishops, archbishops, deacons, deans, professional people, men of substance, I say, would stop and be invited overnight and at the table. And I discussed the, after the meal, we sat around the table and we would discuss matters. And I was interested in what these churchmen knew of the Word of Truth. They knew much of popes and church fathers and church doctors, but little of Scripture. And I would often, with a simple word of Scripture, provoke an argument. And once the provoking became very severe, and a certain bishop once was chagrined at my knowledge of Scripture and his ignorance of it, so that he said in retort, "It were more important that we know the Pope's laws than that we know God's laws." I could not believe my ears. And without thinking, I retorted immediately, "If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause that a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." I had offended the important visitor. Lady Walsh was not pleased. And it was apparent the next day that my time in the household had come to an end. But in that moment, a vow had been proclaimed from the depth of soul that was to determine the direction of my remaining days upon this earth. With good feelings and good recommendation, I was dismissed and made my way to London to take advantage of the exception to the prohibition against translating the Scriptures into English. Except with episcopal permission, if the Bishop of London gave me permission, I could do this which was otherwise prohibited. I go to London seeking permission to translate the Scriptures into English. I had to wait almost 2 weeks for an audience with Bishop Tunstall of London. What he had to do that was so pressing that he could not spare 15 minutes with this young collegiate, I do not know. Finally, got an audience with him, expressed to him my concern, my desire, showed him a sample of my abilities in a translation I had made, and asked for permission. He refused, said it was not necessary, it would provoke problems, and with my gifts it would be no problem for me to get employment elsewhere. I did not seek employment. I sought permission to do what I believe the vow of the moment, impressed by heaven, was my intent. It became obvious now that if I were to do this which I had vowed to do, to make available the Scriptures so that the plowboy could know it, I would have to do it as an exile from my homeland. I don't know what that would mean to you in your culture. But in my day, this was the most exquisite sentence which a king could impose upon an enemy. Perpetual exile. To leave your lands, never to return. To be a wanderer everywhere and a citizen nowhere. To leave the place of your birth, the lands familiar to your youth. To leave the place where your language is spoken, so that you are everywhere a stranger. Never to walk again on the soil that gave you your life, or to see family generations. As the ship drew from the port, in the distance my native land receded, and tears welled within. But I must do it. Took ship, landed at Hamburg, made my way to Wittenberg, where Luther had begun the Reformation. Not because I was following Luther, but because that city gave me access, openness, and it was freely possible to do what I was setting about to do. After 11 months, completed the translation. And from the Greek into English, with introductory comments about each book, and then sought a printer to do this otherwise prohibited labor. Made my way to the city of Cologne, Germany, where was a significant printing business, a number of printers in that city. He agreed to undertake this exercise. Having completed an edition of 3,000 copies of a large folio size through the Gospel of Mark, when this enterprise was discovered and officials raided the shop, we fled with those 3,000 unfinished copies. Went to the city of Worms, again familiar to you, and there found a printer willing to complete this edition of 3,000 and print a better edition of much smaller size, octavo, and of 6,000 copies. These were smuggled into England in sacks of grain, and with a network of merchants working on both sides of the channel, they were distributed for the equivalent of one day's labor because of the magic of printing, no longer copied by hand. The Bishop of London, who had forbidden this progress, got wind of, soon got copies of, and announced a great bonfire outside the cathedral in London, burning the book of God. I said then, if they burn my book, they will burn me, given the opportunity. I did not intend that statement to be prophetic. One of the merchants who had participated in this enterprise in England suggested to the bishop that if he, the bishop, were willing to pay for them, he, the merchant, could acquire a great number of copies. The bishop agreed, paid for them, burned them. The money came back to the continent and sponsored a better edition than the ones being burned. And the Bishop of London was sponsoring the enterprise after all. Soon it became obvious that I was a hunted man. And God was moving me from city to city in advance of my discovery that I was being sought by agents of the King of England who was seeking to put an end to this activity. How the Lord protected and moved me in ignorance in advance of those who sought me. My family had moved originally down into Gloucestershire from northern England, from Northumberland, at the time of the Wars of the Roses in the middle of the 15th century. A few of you remember that. And our family name was Dalton, but nobody knows that. We took residence in the Vale of the Tyne River. In the Dale of the Tyne River. And so we became known as Tynedale. One of the things I published on the continent, I sought to remain anonymous and use the name Dalton, Tyndall reversed, Dalton. This was successful for a while until an alleged friend, wishing to clarify, blew my cover and wrote in the margin, "This is Tyndall. Thank you very much." I did not need that. Well, soon I took refuge from city to city, Frankfurt, Cologne, Antwerp, Hamburg, and in the town of Magdeburg, in Magdeburg, began the translation of the Old Testament. Now, I did not know Hebrew well, but I had learned English, obviously, Latin, Greek, some Hebrew, taught myself Spanish, Italian, French, and German, not knowing that I would need those languages as I moved around the continent, getting away from those who sought me. Began the translation of the Old Testament. After 9 months had completed the Pentateuch, the first 5 books by Moses, and took ship from Hamburg to Antwerp, from Antwerp to Hamburg, to find a printer willing to print them. And now, a lesson that you must learn as well. En route, we had shipwreck. No lives were lost, but everything on board was lost at sea. The manuscript, the labor of 9 months in English, was stillborn. In those days, no carbon copy, no photocopy, no hard copy, or any other kind of copy. The labor of 9 months, a manuscript in English, lost at sea. In dejection and great despair, arrived in Hamburg. And God led me to discover my friend in Hamburg. From Cambridge days, from the White Horse Inn, Miles Coverdale, who knew Hebrew better than I did. And together, in a short time, we worked and produced a better translation than the one that had been lost at sea. The lesson learned: God will sometimes take from us what we hold very dear in order to give us something He knows far dearer. If not yet in your life you have learned that truth, learn it now, for you will need it in the days of your sojourn. Now the end came. Took residence in Antwerp in the house of Thomas Poyntz, a well-known merchant who had business affairs on both sides of the channel. His house was a kind of refuge for all nationalities, and I was received there. Carried Bible study in the house from time to time for the residents who were a transient group of merchants. And then there came to join us a young man named Henry Phillips, early 30s, a little bit younger than I was at the time. A young man who was a reprobate. He was the son of an upstanding member of the British Parliament, who on one occasion was given by his father a sum of money with which to pay a bill the father owed. The son did not pay the bill, absconded with the money, never told the father that the bill had not been paid, ruined the father's reputation. This ne'er-do-well was employed by the authorities to find, to befriend, and to betray William Tyndale. He came, posed as a student, enjoyed fellowship with us. He spoke English, obviously, and I received him, and not very discerning, accepted him as a friend. And on one occasion, he arranged to take me to lunch in the town. En route, he very hesitantly asked if he could borrow from me £2. Temporarily embarrassed, agreeing to repay me, he was taking me out to lunch, and he was asking for a loan from me to pay for it. He knew what I did not know, that he would never repay the money, never need to repay the money. in the city, approaching the place we were to eat. We had to pass through a very narrow alley between two buildings, so narrow that it was not possible for us to walk abreast. One had to precede the other. He deferred to me, the elder, insisted that I go before. And just as we came to the end of the alley, I sensed, he being much taller than I, that his hand was raised above me, pointing to me, as he pushed me with the other hand into the hands of waiting officers who bound me and took me to Vilvoorde Castle, just some 6 miles from Brussels, which was to be my last earthly home. 15 months languishing in a dungeon of a castle. Vermin, dampness, the catarrh of the chest, a congestion developed in this setting. I wrote once to the jailer requesting my other cloak and a few tools so I could continue my translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew dictionary, the Hebrew grammar. This letter is the only portion from my hand still extant in your day. Eventually tried in August of 1536, sentenced to death, languished still in the dungeon until October. October 6th, the year is 1536. The year John Calvin published the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Just beginning was he, about to end was I. As one light was being illumined, another was being extinguished. On the morning of August 6th, led out to a place where a stake had been erected, a vertical post, which was to be my ladder to heaven. Chained to the stake, a brief chain around my neck to the top of the post, just to keep my head upright in the burning. Green twigs placed around my feet so they would produce smoke and burn slowly. Immediately behind my neck on the stake had been drilled a hole through which from behind was threaded a rope which encircled my neck and then returned behind in the same hole. So that both ends of the rope were behind the post which rope encircled my neck. Was given one final opportunity. They hoped to confess my sin to the church and be a final word. I used it to declare a prayer addressed to heaven. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. At that instant, with all his might, from behind, the executioner pulled on both ends of the rope. I was strangled in seconds. The fires were ignited. My body was turned to ashes. There is no grave that you may visit. There is the book that you may read in your own tongue. In that very year, the King of England decreed that a copy of the Bible in English be placed in every pulpit of the land. The dying prayer of William Tyndale was answered in that very year. And in that year as well, the Bishop of Hereford, Bishop Fox, of the Church of Rome declared, the common man knows the Scripture better than does the priest. and that vow at Lady Walsh's table was achieved. How good and gracious is our God! How much we owe to Him and to others whom He used to make accessible to you in your day this blessed book, which teaches me the way to heaven, which teaches me the need of a Savior, which teaches me my condition of sin, which teaches me the duration of eternity, and teaches me the love of a gracious God expressed in Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of mankind. If you hear anyone here tonight knows not this gracious God and His blessed provision for your immortal soul, you who will live somewhere forever, I commend this gracious God to you. Amen.